This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 17, Hebrews chapter 10. Resume teachings about Jesus as royal priest, part 3.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. Today we want to look at Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 18. This is the final section for the discussion of Jesus or of the authors resuming his discussion on Melchizedek. We began in chapter 7 by looking at Melchizedek and how it was that the author gave the historical study of or overview of Melchizedek, interpretation, and its application as it appeared, as it referred to Jesus. Then we talked about, in chapter 8, we discussed the New Covenant and the inferiority of the Old Covenant versus the superiority of the New Covenant. Then we looked at the tabernacle and looked at the difference in differentiating the heavenly tabernacle from the earthly tabernacle. The inferiority of the earthly tabernacle because of it just being a mere shadow of what the heavenly tabernacle actually is in heaven. Now the author is going to move in chapter 10 to talk about the inadequacies of the law and its sacrifices in comparison to Jesus. In many ways, the author is going to reiterate some of the things he's already said, build upon them. But then he's going to end this unit with a warning. So on the one hand, the reason the law and its yearly animal sacrifices merely reflect reality is because the repeated practice of the law never made an individual perfect for any length of time, because the blood of animals never took away a person's imperfection. On the other hand, the death of Jesus accomplished God's will and replace the Mosaic covenant. So that's the first part of chapter 10. But then he returns to subjects that he's already discussed in earlier in the book. He's going to talk about Jesus as his work is being complete because his one and only sacrifice is sufficient for making believers blameless. That was something he's already discussed. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit who testifies on the replacement of the covenant with God's new covenant. And again, that's a topic that he's already discussed, but he's repeating it. And as we all know, a teacher, the best tool of a teacher is repetition. You say it once, you come back and say it again. And Hebrews, if you haven't picked this up, Hebrews is doing a lot of repetition, saying the same thing, but just nuancing the concern just in another way. So the point of chapter 10, if I were to try to think through at least chapter 10, 1 through 18, I would look at it this way, or say it this way. The inadequacy of the Mosaic covenant and its sacrificial system is replaced with an adequate sacrifice of Jesus, the completed work of Jesus as royal priest, and God making a new covenant with believers. So that's what we're looking, that's where we're headed as we look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. So we begin with the inadequacies of the law and its sacrifices. And we read in verses 1 through 4 how this inadequacy manifests itself. For the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself. We've already heard that with regards to the temple, tabernacle. The tabernacle is mere shadow of a reality, a shadow of the reality. So In the same way, the law is merely a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself, and is therefore completely unable by the same sacrifices offered continually year after year to perfect those who come to worship. It's inadequate. There's an inability to make a person perfect through these sacrifices. For otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers would have been purified once for all and so have no further consciousness of sin? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The response is no. Then he moves into talking about how the people are constantly reminded of their imperfection because of the animal sacrifices. The reason animal sacrifices serve as a reminder of a person's imperfection is because it had to be done time in and time out. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We're right back to this impossibility and the limits of what bulls and goats can do. So we have the constant reminder of the imperfection of these sacrifices because it had to be done over and over again. Now, I want to point out this: the word impossible is adunamos. We saw this word in chapter 6. It's impossible for someone to repent after they've totally rejected and turned their back and abandoned God. It's impossible for God to lie. Here again, it is impossible for bulls and goats to take away sin. So we have this strong statements being made concerning sacrifice. Now, I want to come back and look at this idea of once for all. This idea of once for all was mentioned in Hebrews 9:26. I didn't dwell on it. I didn't spend a lot of time on it because we were covering quite a bit of material. But I do want to pause and talk about this idea of once for all. Once underscores the effectiveness of a unique sacrifice of Jesus. And that was the case in 9:26. The once underscored the effectiveness of the unique sacrifice of Jesus. But here in Hebrews 10:2, the author features the extent of Jesus' effective sacrifice by underscoring the ineffective aspects of the previous sacrifice. So whereas in 9, the author introduces the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice by just merely saying it was done once for all, here he emphasizes the once for all and the effectiveness of it by contrasting it more explicitly with previous sacrifices. So this once for all is heightened and intensified in this particular passage. Then he talks about the conscience. The term conscience, that's how the King James, I think, renders this. It could be consciousness, as the NASB or RSV renders it. It's not unusual for terms to refer to an awareness of God or of a deliberate or abandoned abominable deeds against another, or an awareness or unawareness of a crime. 90% of the time, this term is used in the New Testament to speak of an inward ability to distinguish right from wrong, an awareness of God, a deliberate abandonment or abominable deeds, an awareness of a crime. It's this inward, innate ability to distinguish what's right and for wrong and wrong. Here in Hebrews 10:2, when it talks about the conscience, the author recognizes that the Old Testament sacrifice was unable to eliminate the conviction of a person's awareness of sin, because the blood of bulls and goats was an perfect sacrifice. It is only the sacrifice of Jesus who is able to complete such a reality. So there's a sense in which the author is telling us they do these practices, but there's still that guilt, that feeling of guilt. But as a believer in Jesus, if we truly believe, if we truly trust what God is telling us, there is a sense in which our conscience is cleared. The guilt is gone because we recognize through what Jesus has done on the cross, I'm totally free from that sin and free to live without guilt because of what Jesus has done. That didn't exist in the Old Testament. So that seems to be what the author of Hebrews is arguing here when it talks about Jesus' sacrifice being able to cleanse one's conscience. Now, having looked at the first five verses, we want to look at verses 5 through 10. And here again, we're going to look at the adequacy of Jesus' sacrifice. Let's look at 5 through 10. So when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. While whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in. Then I said, 'Here I am, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God.'" When he says above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor did you take delight in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first to establish the second. So here we have the adequacy of Jesus' sacrifice. This is a quotation from Psalm 40, where the author is talking about sacrifice and God not being pleased with the sacrifice that was being offered. Jesus accomplished God's will and replaced the old sacrificial system. And I think it's also interesting how this is framed. He says this is spoken of the Son, it's spoken of Jesus, and Jesus says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." Now, this is getting at this whole idea that Jesus has accomplished God's plan that was mentioned in chapter 2, where Jesus is described as the pioneer of our salvation, who having made perfect or having completed what it was that God had appointed him to do. This also, the idea of Jesus being faithful, a faithful servant with over God's house. He, according to the appointment God had made for him, God had appointed him to accomplish certain things, and Jesus was faithful to accomplish those things. This is just another way of getting around that and getting at that same idea, that same subject. It's not my will that I'm doing. It is your will that I'm doing. Here I am. I have come to do your will. And the idea that what it is that Jesus has done in making that sacrifice, and he has replaced an old system, the old Mosaic system of sacrifice, which was maintained and governed and regulated by the Mosaic law, with a new law, a new system. And so we have the adequacy of Jesus and his sacrifice. Jesus came into the world. Jesus recognized that God took no delight in imperfect sacrifices. Jesus recognized that God desired that he die. And Jesus recognized that God took no desire in the animal sacrifices. And so Jesus offers himself to accomplish God's plan. What is God's plan? To reestablish his kingdom rule and redeem a people to enter in that kingdom. And that kingdom program, that idea, manifests itself in promises. The Abrahamic promise, the Davidic promise, and the new promise, the new covenant. And Jesus sees himself as fulfilling that new covenant. So it is described or it is stated that Jesus' sacrifices replaces the previous covenant in verses 8 to 10 or 8 to 9. When he says the sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor did you take delight in them, then he says, here I am, do your will. He does away with the first, old covenant, and takes on a new. Jesus' sacrifice establishes a new covenant. Verse 10, by his will, by God's will, we have been made holy. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus, who is the Christ, once for all. He moves from talking about the adequacy of Jesus' sacrifice from verses 5 to 10 to now talk about the completed work of Jesus, verses 11 to 14, the completed works of Jesus. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands day after day serving and offering the same sacrifice again and again, sacrifices that can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he is now waiting until the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected, he has completed for all time those who are made holy. So here we have this discussion about what the work of Jesus has completed. Unlike Levitical priests who serve in the temple day in and day out, doing the same sacrifices day in and day out, never really taking away a person's sin, the work of Jesus is completed because his one and only sacrifice is sufficient for making all believers blameless. Every high priest was seen as standing at the altar day in and day out, making these priestly offers, repeatedly making offers that never took away sin. Now, the work of this Melchizedekian high priest, even though the term isn't used here in verse 12, it's alluded to. Listen as I read this again. But when this priest, this is Jesus, had offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he is now waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now this is Psalm 110. It's not verse 4, but it's verse 1. And it's recognizing Jesus as a royal priest, the one who has fulfilled his promises. And the idea that he is at the right hand of God waiting, once again, it's emphasizing he is ruling, he has authority as royal priest in fulfillment of God's promise to David until his enemies are made a footstool to his, for his feet, until he has total until all things are subjected under him. So the reason why Jesus' work as a high priest is completed is because his one and only sacrifice is sufficient for making all blameless. Verses 15 to 17, the author is going to now talk about the new covenant with believers. So whereas we began by looking at this chapter, focusing on the inadequacies of the law, moving to the adequacy of Jesus, to the completed work of Jesus, now we're going to look at God's new covenant with believers. And we read about this in verses 15 to 17. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will inscribe them on their minds. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no longer. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So here we have a divine testimony being given. The Holy Spirit is speaking, and this is actually a quote of Jeremiah 31:33 about the promise of a new covenant. the Holy Spirit testifies to believers that the Mosaic Law is replaced with a new covenant. And then it moves into talking about the blamelessness of believers. God made this new covenant with believers that's part of an everyday believer's very being and makes believers blameless. We can live blamelessly because of this new covenant. We have forgiveness of sins. We have the benefit of the Spirit within us that pricks our conscience in a way that enables us to live obediently to God in ways that no Old Testament saint had. So we have this promise of the new covenant that is working on behalf of believers. And of course, we remember the making of this covenant ourselves in our churches. And we repeat statements like when Jesus is doing his final supper, he teaches his disciples about this when he says, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do in remembrance of me. This is my blood which is shed for you. Do it in remembrance of me." This is about the new covenant. This is new covenant. We remind ourselves regularly of this new covenant. And Jesus saw his death, burial, and resurrection as the inauguration of this new covenant. And the author of Hebrews is driving that point home at this time. Now we want to move to the rest of this chapter, the second part of this chapter, because verses 19 to 39. He begins with a threefold expectation or an appeal. So that's the first section of these verses, 19 to 39. A threefold expectation with an appeal. And then he's going to talk about the effects of Jesus' sacrifice. The effects of Jesus' sacrifice has limitations, and that God will revenge sin and judge people. And then he's going to close with a warning for his readers. So if I were to take and look at each one of these, let me begin by looking at the first threefold expectation that manifests itself through 25. The expectations to seize opportunities to worship God, hold fast to the confession of faith, and provoke others to love are because Jesus has placed into effect a new way to enter God's presence, and Jesus has a presiding, ruling influence as King. So here we have the first 25 verses addressing a threefold expectation of a believer. And so listen as I read this group of verses, and then we'll come back and we'll look at each section. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the fresh and living way that he inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings. Why? Because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. And let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess. For the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so because you see the day drawing near." So the first thing we see in this in these verses is that we see Jesus' work and his appointment. Jesus has put into effect a free and safe access to God as royal priests over his kingdom. This free access is seen in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the fresh and living way that he inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And so the emphasis is, it's a given. This has happened. This is because of these things, because we have a free access to God, we are expected to do something, and we'll get to those expectations in a minute. He talks about by the fresh and living way that he inaugurated for us. Jesus inaugurated this fresh and living way through his death. We talked about how a covenant is inaugurated, how a covenant is put into place with the death of an individual. Jesus' death, Jesus' spilling of his blood inaugurated, started, put into action this covenant. And then he talks about through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now we're talking about this curtain again. We're talking about that veil that separates the first part of that tabernacle from the Holy of Holies. And it's through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And so this idea of flesh here is talking about through the person of Jesus who has gone behind that curtain. Remember, hope was seen as being behind that curtain initially. Remember we talked about that? How hope was behind that curtain? That hope is now is seen as being Jesus. Jesus went behind that curtain. Our hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. I could start singing, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. That's what this passage is about. My hope is found behind that curtain. My hope is found in Jesus, who after his death, burial, and resurrection, entered behind that curtain. And now I can draw near to God. So we have this idea that by flesh and living way that he inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have such a great royal priest over the house of God, here we're right back to this theme, house of God. What's the house of God? Well, we saw this in chapter 3, didn't we? Where Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house. And house, we determined back in chapter 3, was the people of God. And so here he's coming back to this idea that we are the house. As a matter of fact, I think that also occurs later on 3, where he specifically identifies the readers as being God's house. We are his house. We have a great priest over us as community. So based upon these facts, there are going to be three expectations that are going to manifest itself here. The first expectation is worship. Worship. Let's look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings. Why? Because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. You know, there's nothing more refreshing than being able to know that when you've blown it, you can confess your sin to God and he is faithful and just to forgive us. And then we can go to church and worship him with a pure heart, with a clean conscience. At least we should be able to. Sometimes we hear us people say, well, I just can't forgive myself. When you make that type of a statement, you're putting yourself in the place of God. God's more than willing to forgive you. Are you greater than God? Are you perceiving yourself to be above God, that God is able to forgive us if we confess our sins because of what Jesus has done. But when we say to ourselves, well, you know, I just can't forgive myself of such and such or this, that, or the other thing, we've replaced God with ourselves. According to this passage, we can approach God with a sincere heart because our hearts have been sprinkled clean. And it's refreshing to know that I can do that. There is nothing, absolutely nothing I can do that can separate me from God, knowing that Jesus has paid that price for me and made it possible for me to have a relationship with God. And I am part of that kingdom program, His kingdom program. He moves from this idea of worship to this idea of perseverance. The community is expected to persevere in their confession about Jesus. Look what it says. And let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess. This also manifested itself or showed itself in chapter 3. Let us hold on. Let us hold on to our confession of faith. Let us hold on to our confidence. And that confidence was tied with Jesus being apostle and royal priest in chapter 3. He's coming back to this confidence, this confession. For the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And who's the one who made the promise? God. And let's just go back to God's kingdom program. God is in the process of reestablishing His kingdom rule and to redeem a people to enter into that kingdom. And He's done it through the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has come back time and time again to talk about how it is that Jesus has fulfilled and has fulfilled God's promise. And it's according to God's appointment. It's according to God's appointment. We can trust God. He made this promise to Abraham. He made this promise to David. He made this new covenant promise to the nation of Israel. And Jesus has fulfilled all those covenants according to God's plan. Jesus completed it as the pioneer of our salvation. Jesus is faithful in that He accomplished what God had appointed Him to do. He is the one who said in chapter 10, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." Jesus has fulfilled those promises. God is trustworthy, able to keep His promise. Finally, the third expectation, based upon the fact that Jesus' work has appointed Him as high priest, royal high priest, we are to consider others. Verses 24 and 25. And let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other even more so. Why? Because you see the day drawing near. This time, this era, will soon be an end. The community is to expect to consider seriously how to rouse people to do love and good deeds. Perhaps your church making possible opportunities to work within the community. A big event that goes on in here in this northern Indiana area is Big Brothers and Big Sisters. The needs are tremendous. And men following Christ have made announcements of the availability of getting involved in this program. This is spurring others on to love and good deeds. It's not spurring one another on to love and good deeds within your church necessarily. It's love and good deeds in the church and outside the church. How can we live out God's message? the expectation to consider seriously arousing people to love and good deeds is not by neglecting the meeting of ourselves. So let's get involved in a lot of social activities, but not at the expense of coming together and worshiping together. It's by building community that's important. And the reason this is because the reason it's important that we spur one another on, the end is near. Jesus can come. He's coming again. This chapter closes with a warning. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 31 is a warning. This is the fourth out of five. And it's rather severe. The point of the warning is simply the lack of sacrifice and the prospect of judgment for those who persistently sin, namely reject the Son, profane the new covenant, insult the Spirit. And it's based upon the fact that God revenges sin, judges people, and is to be feared. So let's look at this warning. And let's look at verses 26 and 27. First, 26 tells us, "For if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sins is left for us, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies." Now, we're not talking about the sin that we're speaking about is the sin of abandonment. We're not talking about repeated sin that perhaps might be gossip, or might be slander, or might be stealing, or might be that's not the sin I think that the author of Hebrews is talking about here. I think what he's talking about is that if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if we continually deny that Jesus is Messianic Son of promise, there's no further sacrifice for us. I think it's going right back to Hebrews chapter 6. There is no repentance. It is impossible for someone to repent after they've rejected and tasted of salvation. If we reject and abandon Jesus as the Messianic Son of promise through whom we can have a relationship with God, we're dead meat. And we will face a fearful judgment. Then he moves on to verse 28, and the warning is repeated. Verses 28 and through 31, he repeats this warning. How much great, 28, "Someone who rejected the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." You faced physical death. If you committed adultery, you were put to death, physical death. If you had sexual incest, if you practiced incest, you were put to death. So when you did certain things within the Muslim, you were put to death. But here, the emphasis is how much greater punishment. Here again, lesser to greater argumentation. How much greater punishment do you think that person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God? Who has contempt, who has turned away, who has abandoned, who has rejected the fact that Jesus is the Messianic Son of promise? And profanes the blood of the covenant that made him holy. What covenant are we talking about? The new covenant. And insults the Spirit of grace. So there's a historical reminder concerning past violators and how their past violators received a physical death. But then he talks about those who live in the present. That's us. In this new era, we will suffer a worse punishment if we reject the Son. Those who trample the Son suffer a worse punishment. Those who profane the new covenant suffer a worse punishment. Those who arrogantly insult the Spirit suffer a worse punishment. And then the basis for this repeated warning is given in verses 30 to 31. For we know the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. God revenges sin. God judges people. And we should fear God's judgment. Now, I misled you when I said that the warning passage closes out this chapter. Actually, there is one more section, and I've labeled it "Total Recall." Total recall. And he's giving a reason for why believers are to recall previous successes and maintain their resolve about Jesus. It's because the Son, our Messianic Son of promise, will return and judge those who do not maintain their believing faith. Let's look at 32 to 34. And here's where we see the recall of previous successes. But remember the former days when you endured a harsh conflict of suffering after you were enlightened. At times you were publicly exposed to abuse the afflictions, and at other times you came to share with others who were treated in that way. For in fact, you shared the sufferings of those in prison, and you accepted the confiscation of your own belongings with joy. Why? Because you knew that you certainly had a better and lasting possession. So what this author does, he wants them to recall. I want you to have a total recall about what it is that you have done. You recall your past record of steadfastness. And once again, this is following this pattern of a severe warning, because the author is concerned about this community. These warnings are severe. These warnings are real. But it's also followed by a statement of hope. And once again, it comes right back to how do we view this idea of what does God know versus what we know. God knows who's eternally secure. He knows those who have put their faith and trust in Him and will maintain that faith and trust. The problem is, I'm not God. I believe in eternal security. I believe that about God. But from my perspective, from a human perspective, I live in the tension and the reality that I may not make it. Something could happen that could just flip a switch to cause me to be like that gentleman I spoke to you about a couple lessons ago, who on his deathbed confesses, I don't believe in the story of Jesus, it's just a story, and dies in that unbelieving faith. He made a profession of faith when he was a child, but he died in unbelief, to my knowledge. I don't know who's going to make it. And so we give each other warnings. Look, if you're struggling with something, don't forsake God. It's very easy to be sidelined. I remember as a chaplain, a young couple who strove to have children, and after years finally gave birth to a little boy. But then I got called to the hospital, and the little boy died of crib death. How devastating. What are you doing, God? We've been praying for this little boy, and you've given him to us, and now he's gone. Well, church came around, and they rallied around them. I knew the pastor, gave him a chapter on how to help and work with couples who've lost a child. He copied that chapter, gave it out, made it available to everybody in their congregation, and they came alongside to affirm them. The author is coming alongside this group and trying to affirm them. I have seen how you have worked. I'm recalling your past record, how you have come alongside others who are suffering, others who have lost everything, and yet you have come alongside to undergird, to support them. These are evidences of love. These are evidences of God working in us. And so he's following through this warning with a statement of hope about this community. And then he moves on to talking about the success. You not only did you step forward to do these things, but you successfully endured hard struggles and suffered as well. Then he moves to providing some reasons the author gives for successfully partnering. Look in verses. At other times, let's see. I'm going to look for verse 4 because I want to pick up the right. For in fact, you shared in the sufferings of those in prison. Now, this word for share sometimes is going to be rendered partners. You've partnered with those who suffered. This word should not be confused with partners used earlier in Hebrews. Remember, we talked about partners, and the Greek word was metakos, where you were partners with one another, you were partners with the Messiah, and you were partners with the Spirit. The idea of partners with metakos in those three situations was more of a technical term, technical and had a moral sense of meaning. The word here used for shared or partners is koinonia. It's koinonia. So the emphasis is one person sharing with another person's experience. It's just sort of like weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's coming alongside and sharing in their experience. And he's saying, you stood alongside these folks and suffered their sufferings. So there's this partnership is different. If your translation says partnership, it's talking more along the lines of sharing, not the technical moral sense of partnering with one another's community, partnering with Messiah, or partnering with the Spirit. The reason for this recall is moving beyond the recall and the basis for recall, we need to wrap up by focusing on the emphasis here, to maintain your position, verses 35 to 39. So do not throw away your confidence. Here's a warning. And we've talked about this before, giving up, turning aside from your warning. Do not throw away your confidence because it has great reward. For you need endurance to endure in order to do God's will and so receive what is promised. For just a little longer, and he who is coming will arrive and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back. I'm confident you won't shrink back. Don't shrink back. I'm confident you won't, and thus perish. but we are among those who have faith and persevere their soul. There is this expectation here to endure. The intention for enduring is that they might fulfill God's desire. And God's desire for us is to remain and enter into His kingdom, to enter into His promised place of rest for those who maintain their believing faith. The community is expected to fulfill God's desire. The community is expected to receive the full promise. And of course, we read about the coming of the Son. The Son will come soon in judgment. And while we are waiting for the Son to come, we live in righteousness. We are to live in righteousness. God does not find pleasure in those who abandon Him. Those to whom He is writing, He's not expecting them to shrink back from troubles. Those to whom He's writing, He believes and holds firm that they have faith, that their faith will be strong, and they will be saved until the very end. Already saved with a yet future aspect of that salvation. As long as we maintain our confession of faith about Jesus, the Messianic Son of Promise. Until next time, I trust you will walk with our Messianic Son of Promise and be a blessing to all those that you come in contact with. In the meantime, have a great day.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 17, Hebrews chapter 10. Resume teachings about Jesus as royal priest, part 3.